Saints, which you have allowed to be here, and they've had that desire to be able to stay and made it possible, and so we're thankful for that. And again, as we look at your word this afternoon, we ask you to give us clarity of mind in understanding the benefits, the provisions that you have made for us to live the Christian life, and we would thank you for it, then. Amen. John chapter 14, just as an introduction to John 17 today, John chapter 14, in verse 20, it's one of my favorite verses in terms of a synopsis of regeneration and position. He says in John 14, 20, "In that day," being the day that the Spirit would come, "in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I in you." And the key part of that in there is "you and me, and I in you." Those are those two sides, that relationship in which God the Son indwells us, and we have a position in God the Son, which we were looking at this morning. Now, John chapter 17. We have these two sides come up again in John 17, and Jesus is asking the Father, making request to the Father, for not only for the disciples, but for the people who would believe on what the disciples reveal, what the disciples proclaimed as a good news. And so we read in John 17, verse 20, where we were last week, "I do not ask concerning these only," or just concerning these, "but I ask also concerning the ones believing through their word into me, in order that all might be one thing, even as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they might be one in us," or one thing in us, "in order that the world might believe that you sent me." By the way, when he says that the world might believe, if there is a believe, that means there's a promise connected with that. So there's a promise that will be presented to the world at that time that's going to affect them. Not a promise I want, if I'm understanding this correctly. And we talked about that last week. But then we come to verse 22. "And I," or "the glory which you have given to me, I in turn have given to them, in order that they might be one thing as we are one." Now this is different when we come to verse 23 than the one that was in verse 21. Because this one involves our sharing in a glory that the Father and the Son have. And in fact, if we go on, and it says in verse 23, "I in them and you in me." Now last week, we looked at the fact that it was a oneness in them, in the Father and the Son. That was in our position in the Son and in turn in the Father. But what we're seeing this afternoon, according to verse 23, is "I in them and you in me." In other words, the Son and the Father in us, in the believer. So what he's talking about now in verse 22 related to this glory are benefits of regeneration. So both of these are true. He asks that we would be one thing in them. Now he's asking that we would be one thing. But this is not a one thing in them. This is not a one body. But this is all of us sharing together in one thing. In simple terms, if you stop and think about it. If we look at our position in Christ, here we are. Here we are as believers. We can see if we have all these believers down here. We have a whole bunch of believers down here, and each one of them, they're not all one down here. But when God sees them in Christ, he sees all of them as one thing. He sees them as what we saw this morning, the new man, right? He sees them as the body of Christ. Okay? So that's one thing. That's what we looked at last week. That one thing exists. Jesus was not asking for a unity on the earth. He was asking for a unity that exists in them. Okay? But now we are talking about Christ indwelling each one of these individuals. And the Father indwelling each one of those individuals. Now here's the question. How does that make all of us as believers one? How are you one by the Father and the Son indwelling you?
Well, we look at these guys down here. Each one of them has their own individual spirit. Okay, we're just going to represent it like that. Here's your human spirit. That's not what it's like. But we're just doing this simply for illustration. Point. For the sake of illustration. You each have an individual spirit. Okay? Let me just draw a new illustration here. Okay? We have these guys. Okay? We'll just do three of them this time. Okay? Here's three people. Okay? They each have their own individual spirit. How would regeneration cause them to be one?
Their spirits are going to one.
Because how many spirits does God have?
One.
God has one spirit. So here's God's spirit essence. This isn't the Holy Spirit. This is the spirit essence that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all share. Okay, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they all share one spirit essence. That spirit essence is the essence that's joined to this believer, that's joined to this believer, and that's joined to this believer. And when it's joined to them, it's connecting each one of them to what? To God's spirit. So, when you share in the new nature or in eternal life, you're sharing in what? The life that is theirs. He's sharing in it. When this person's sharing in it, he's sharing in it. There, in other words, you're all sharing in the same life. Sometimes as Christians, Dr. Scofield, I have a little book called Where Faith Sees Christ. And Dr. Scofield made the comment in there. He says, I'm afraid that sometimes Christians, they look at themselves like this. And when they think of regeneration, they think, well, here's God, and God incises a little bit of God out of there, transfers that, and plants that into this individual here. Like God's plucking a little seed out of himself. If you grew a head of a sunflower, you have that sunflower, it's got all those seeds, it's as though God's plucking a seed out of there and planting it somewhere else. That seed planted out of there, is that a vital part of that plant anymore? No, because it's not connected to it. It's going to create a whole other plant. But see, you're not connected to God like this. God didn't take a little seed out of himself and plant it in you. God actually joined you to himself. So he, the Son here, is asking that we would be one thing because we're all sharing together in the very life that belongs to the Father and the Son. So this is what we're going to look at here. And it comes out when he says, very plainly, he says, the glory which you have given to me, I've given to them. Now, what glory is that in verse 22 that he says, the glory that you've given me? What glory is that? Okay. Let's go back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, if you look with me at verse 26, it says, for just as the Father has life in himself, so also he gave the Son to have life in himself. Now, on the surface, this makes it look like the Son is derived from the Father. Okay? This looks like the Son is getting something from the Father that he himself does not have. He doesn't have life. The Father has it, and the Father gives that to the Son. But what it actually says is the Father gave the Son to have life in himself. Now what's he referring to? He's referring to the Son's human nature, his humanity. And remember, this is the problem we have. You and I, every one of us as Christians, we all have eternal life. And if you went to most churches today, if you could have gone into most churches that were meeting today and you'd walk in there, and I'm talking about Christians now. I'm not talking about unsaved people that are in churches. I'm talking about churches where they're real Christians, and you ask them, did Abraham have eternal life? Most of them go, oh yeah. Did David have eternal life? Oh yeah. Did Daniel have eternal life? Yes. But Abraham, David, and Daniel didn't have eternal life. They lived out their life expecting, or at least we know especially this is true of Daniel, expecting to get eternal life when they were resurrected from the dead. In other words, they lived in the hope of getting it out in the future. They did not have it when they were alive and walked this earth. Okay?
Now, God the Son comes on the scene, and he now is the first human being. Because remember, nobody before has had it. He is the first human being to actually possess eternal life while he walked about on this earth. Right? First human being to walk. And so as Rhonda said, he's talking about the Father giving the Son to have life in himself. What's he talking about? In the realm of his humanity. Because that's what he's referring to here. And remember in John 17:3, when he says, "This is life, that they know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." You only know the Father insofar as you relate to humanity. You don't know what eternal life is like on the absolute divine level. Because you are a finite being, and as a result of being, well, the very definition of finite means there are limitations. You have limitations. God doesn't have limitations. God can use and exercise his eternal life in ways you and I aren't capable of, because we're finite beings. So I know God through the eternal life that I have from the Son, and I know it by knowing the Son that was sent. I know it by in terms of his human nature. I know it like he had it. Not in terms of how God has it directly himself. So this, we're making some, trying to make connections. The Father gave the Son to have his life. So the Father has life, and the Son in his humanity has life. Now, did the Son as deity have life? As God, did the Son have life? From all eternity. That's not what John 5:26 is talking about. He's talking about now when the Son comes down here as a man, did he have eternal life? Yes, in that human nature he did. Because no human being, Mary, his the mother of his physical nature, she didn't have eternal life. His stepfather, Joseph, didn't have eternal life. None of his brothers or sisters had eternal life. Because nobody prior to Jesus Christ coming had eternal life. They all lived in anticipation of it. So, this is then the glory that the Son is talking about in John 17:22. The glory which you've given to me, I've given to them. Now, the reason he calls it glory is because what does eternal life let you do? What does it make? What? Yeah, eternal life gives you the ability to live out God's kind of life. Gives you that. You don't have eternal life, and again, this is a problem most Christians have. When they think about eternal life, what do they think about? They think about living forever. But that's not what eternal life is about, is it? Eternal life is not about living forever, because everybody lives forever. But some people live forever in a relationship with God, and some people will live forever in separation from God. We're talking about living forever in a relationship with God. And that's what eternal life is. Eternal life is really about your living out what God had and being able to know God and relate to God. Now, God the Son did that. In fact, if you go back to John 14 again, we've referred to this several times, but it's a key passage in this book for understanding what he's getting at. John chapter 14. And verse, this classic verse, verse 6, because Thomas says, Lord, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Verse 6, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes facing the Father except through me. If you know me, you know my Father also. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. And Philip says to him, well, Lord, show us, display the Father to us. That'll be sufficient. That'll be enough. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you this long, Philip, and you don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, display to us the Father? In other words, we're the same God. No, not the same person. We keep reiterating this. This is the trickiest thing about the Trinity that people get mixed up on. They're not the same person, but that nature is all one. They all totally simultaneously share that. So if one person of the Godhead uses that, you're going to see the same thing that another person of the Godhead is going to use when they use that. So he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. As we've said before, if it had been the plan that the Father was supposed to come down here and become a man, they wouldn't have seen anything different than they saw with the life that Jesus lived, because it would have been the same eternal life. Now go to John, back to John 17. And in the first part of John 17, in verse 6. Well, let's go to verse 4, because here's the idea of glory. He says, I have glorified you upon the earth, completing or by finishing the works which you have given me that I should do. Now, the word glorified there is the main verb in that verse. The word finishing is a participle that's telling you how he glorified the Father. He glorified the Father by completing the works the Father gave him to do. So the Father gave the Son glory by giving him life. The Son used that life and lived it out by doing works. And by doing so, he drew attention to the Father. What the Father thought. The character of the Father. He demonstrated that. Everybody follows. Is everybody following what he's saying? Okay. So we go back to chapter 22, and he says in the glory, this or verse 22, 17:22. I'm sorry, not chapter 22. It's chapter 17, verse 22, and he says, "And the glory which you've given to me, I've given to them." Now, they don't yet, to our knowledge, actually have eternal life, but Jesus is looking at it as good as done, because from this point that he's praying, we're about 50 days out. Okay? We're about 50 days out from them getting eternal life. Right? Because they're going to get it the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes, which is about 50 days following Passover. Okay? So, I have given them, and this is the purpose, in order that they might be one thing, just as we are one thing. Now, remember in John chapter 10, we looked at it last week when he says, "I and the Father are one." It was because he mentioned the Father had a hand that held the believer, and I have a hand. Now, he had a literal physical hand attached to his body. But was he talking about the hand that was part of his physical body? No. He was using hand as a metaphor for God's power. And so he says, "I exercise my power to keep the believer. No one can snatch them." And does the Father have a literal hand that holds people? No, because God is spirit, so he doesn't have a literal hand. Again, it's a metaphor. So the Son said, "No, I exercise my power. No one can snatch him out of my power." This is paraphrase. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's power, because it's the same power. Then he goes on, "I and my Father are one thing." In other words, we're the same power. His power is my power. It's the same power. And we're both exercising that power to keep the believer secure. So he says that they might be one even as we are one. In other words, you and I are one in Christ. But even as you and I are sitting in here in this room, we are also one on another level. We are one because each one of us is joined to the Father and to the Son, and we all have the same eternal life. It's not that God gave each one of us the same measure of eternal life. That's not what he's saying. So we all have the same eternal life because we're all joined to God. I'm joined to God. I'm not saying he's joined to your head. I'm just illustration. But he's joined it. God indwells me, indwells you, and it's all the same God joined to and indwelling all of us. And as he does so, we are all one. So we're one on two levels. We're one on a level positionally, but there's also a oneness that exists because we all have the same life. We all share in that same glory down here, which is very clear when you come to verse 23. And he says, "I in them, and you in me." See, now he makes it very clear. It's by me being in them. And what do you get because the Son is in you? Keep your finger here. Turn to 1 John. 1 John 2:11 and 12. 1 John 5. Sorry. 11 and 12. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And I know you know this very well, but we keep bringing you back because it's so important that you get this down. 1 John 5, 11, he says, "And this is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life. This life is in the Son. The one having the Son has the life the one not having the Son of God does not have the light. You have the Son because you, or you have the light because you have the Son. Because the Son indwells me and He indwells you, and as He indwells us, we all have the same life. Right? Now, I want you to turn back to chapter 1 in 1 John for a minute and look at something that John says early on in this book. John is writing, the book of 1 John, or the letter of 1 John, he's writing about eternal life. And so he says in verse 1, we're called, we're okay.
You sure?
We're fine. Is he bothering anybody else?
No.
Okay. There we go. Yeah, we're cool. Verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen by means of our eyes, which our hands have, which we have beheld, which our hands have touched or handled, concerning the word of life. See, if you got done reading that and you didn't, and he left off the end, you'd think he was talking about Jesus Christ. Well, indirectly he is, but he says, I'm really talking about the word of life. Okay, which is what Jesus Christ is. He is the word of life. Okay, He is our life. Verse 2, indeed, the life was made plainly visible. And we've seen it. We've given testimony and announced to you the eternal life, that which was facing the Father and was made plainly visible to us. Now, that is God the Son, but He's talking about the life that the Son was manifesting. Verse 3, what we've seen and heard, we announce to you in order that you might have fellowship with us, share something in common with us. And indeed, our fellowship, and that's a stronger form of the word our. If you learn basic Greek, you're going to learn a different form of our normally. This is actually, in the Greek, it's a comparative form. You know, comparative. You have good, better, best. You put an ER in the end, that's normally a comparative. He drives fast. Comparative, he drives faster. Well, this actually has in the Greek a tera or teros ending, which is a comparative ending. Okay? And it's actually a stronger way of saying our. Really laying strong emphasis on possession. John's saying our real fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, to go back to our illustration up here, if we have all these guys and they all have the same eternal life, if I'm using eternal life, who am I really sharing in common with according to this? Who do I really have fellowship with? With the Father and with the Son. He says our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, right? Now what he said right there in verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. But John says, I'm writing this so that you guys can have fellowship with us. So in other words, if I'm sharing in common and I have fellowship with them, and you are using this light, so you're having fellowship with the Father and the Son, and this guy is having fellowship with the Father and Son, guess what? We are sharing something in common. So if I'm sharing in that life, ultimately I'm sharing with the Father and the Son. But if Rhonda shares in it, then she and I are sharing something in common. If Sasha's sharing it, then Sasha, Rhonda, and I are sharing something in common. Now we're all sharing something in common. We're all sharing in that eternal life with the Father and the Son. Everybody following? Okay. So, they're indwelling us. We have the opportunity for fellowship, sharing something in common. Which, think about that. If you're all one thing, if it's all one life that you're sharing in, if you use it, wouldn't you be sharing it in common? Yeah. Which is, that's all the word fellowship means. Fellowship means having it in common. That comes to the Greek word koinos, is a word meaning a common thing. You'd have private things in their world, and you could have koinos things. Koinos things were common things. Okay. The Jews, by the way, oftentimes looked at koinos or common things negatively. Because for them, it was always about the specific things. Common things polluted you from a Jewish point of view. Particular things you could keep clean and protect yourself from contamination. And they didn't want to do that. But New Testament grace living teaches you, Hey, you can look at everything as having common. Remember how the early church lived? They lived with all things common. It was no more mine, yours, his. It was ours. What a different way to live. Now we go back to John chapter 17. And he says, verse 23 then, as we've been looking, I in them and you in me. Now the reason he says I in them and you in me, because the Father indwells you by being in the Son in this way. And so you actually have an indwelling of the Father. We looked at that on Sunday mornings for quite a little while. We looked at the indwelling of the Father. But we also looked at that just now over in 1 John, that when you're sharing in that light or having fellowship, it's with the Father and the Son. So he says, you and me, or I and them and you and me, in order that they might be perfected or made complete in one thing, so that the world might know. Now here is a time coming when he's looking forward, and I believe that this is a future look, a future aspect, when all of us are really using that eternal life. And you know what the problem is? Even if you tried to get every last Christian together on this earth, you probably could never get all those Christians to be using eternal life at the same time. Because about the time you got somebody, take you a little while to get the crowd settled down. And you know what that's like when you get a whole bunch of people together. And these people over here, they're all ready to go. It's kind of like today when we're going. I came downstairs, Stan and Linda, they're sitting over there. They got their Bibles open. They're all ready to go on the Bible study. Everybody else is still eating watermelon and milling around and doing stuff, and they're all ready. Well, you know, there's some people that would have been sitting over there, and after a while, by the time we got everybody else, okay, we're ready to go. Stan and Linda, in some situations, they could be the people that would be going, well, we were ready 20 minutes ago. You know, I'm not saying they were like that, but there are people that are like that. We were ready 20 minutes ago, and we've been waiting for these guys to sit down and quit eating watermelon, you know. Well, think about that. In the body of Christ, that would happen. You'd have some, you'd finally get them ready, they're sharing in eternal life, and by that time, somebody over here, they get their nose bent out of shape because they've been waiting for everybody else to be quiet down and get started. You know what I mean? What? Watermelon's good for you, yeah. Just an illustration of how that kind of a thing goes. And so he's looking at a future time when all of us really will use eternal life perfectly. And I believe this is the rapture, when you and I all will share fully in common. We really will use that eternal life all the time. You'll never have to worry about whether or not you're using eternal life, but Tim's messing up over here, so he's not sharing in common right now. No, I'll be doing it with you. And here it is, so that the world might know that you sent me. And look at this part now. This is the beautiful part of this. And that you loved them just like you loved me. Now we looked at that last week, but think about that. There's a time coming in which the world is going to see us united with Jesus Christ, and they're going to know that the Father loved us just like he loved the Son. My goodness. You know what that means? To think of the Father having the same kind of love for you and I that he has for the Son. That boggles the mind. But that's what he says, that's what they're going to know. Now, we looked at this last week, but we come back to it because it's very clear here. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. There's a day coming in which God is going to resurrect the unsaved. And those unsaved people are going to come before the Son to bow their knee, to be judged. And when they do that, we read Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Behold, I will give those out of the synagogue of Satan, the ones who claim that they are Jews or say that they are Jews. They are not, but they lie. Now, very quickly, how do you claim to be a Jew when you're not? Well, you claim that you're under law. We got a good illustration. Their group still sort of exists today, but there used to be a group called the Worldwide Church of God that was started by a man by the name of Herbert W. Armstrong. And the Worldwide Church of God, they claimed, they practiced what they called British Israelism. That is, that they believed that they were the descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Those tribes aren't lost, by the way. God knows where every one of them's at. But remember, they were taken off into captivity, and for the most part, most of those tribes haven't existed. Now, in reality, the one thing most people don't realize is there were representatives of those tribes down among the lower tribe, the two lower tribes of Israel that were down there, because there were some who knew who God was. And they didn't go along with the rebellion and the idolatry of the 10 northern tribes. But anyway, that's beside the point. But that's the kind of thing they claim. They claim that they're under law. They claim they're Jews, but they're not. And the thing is, this kind of stuff was going on when the New Testament was written. British Israelism wasn't anything new. It wasn't a new invention. And he says, and by the way, those people are unbelievers, Jesus Christ is indicating. That's why they're a synagogue of Satan. He doesn't call them a church. He calls them a synagogue, because what do Jews meet in? A synagogue. By the way, synagogue means the same thing ecclesia means. Ecclesia means a gathering. Synagogue means to gather, to assemble. It means to come together. Ago, to lead, and soon, to lead together. Okay? But it's a word that has more of a Jewish connotation. Okay? And he says, they are not. Then he goes on, but they lie. Okay? They lie. They're not Jews, but they claim to be. Behold, I will make them, that they should come and worship before your feet. And now this is God the Son saying this, and they will know that I loved you. In other words, we are gathered with the Son. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 tells us that after the rapture takes place, we will always be with the Son. If he goes from here to there, we go from here to there. And there won't be any stragglers. We'll all be going there together. Okay? You all know what that's like when you've got a group of people together and you're trying to go and people are straggling. It's like when we floated down the wasteway. We've got people way out front and we've got stragglers. We've got people in the back that are just poking along. You want to make sure you're all together. No stragglers. That entourage, everywhere Jesus goes, we go. So when he is judging these people, we are standing with him when he carries out judgment. And they do not worship us. He never says they worship us. It says they worship before our feet, because they are worshiping him. They're worshiping him. And as they're worshiping him, we're there. And they bow as they worship him. And they're going to look up there. And when they see us standing with him, while he judges them, they will know that he loved us. Now that's what John reveals over here. But John, the same man that took dictation from the Lord Jesus Christ here, is the same man that also wrote John 17. Go back over there. And it's not just that the world knows that the Son loved us, but also that the world knows that the Father loved us and loved us just like the Son. And he actually grants us. Now, here's a position that's not a position in Christ. Here's a real position where you and I really will be there present. And in fact, Sasha was asking some questions after the church this morning about the dwelling place of God. There's actually, we could say very quickly that there are three dwelling places of God. Okay? You've got down here on this earth. Here's a Christian, and God literally dwells in each one of us as a believer, and so that believer is a dwelling place, right? In your spirit, okay? But there's another one in which you as a believer are being put together like living stones in heaven, okay? And this is a dwelling place of God, but this just exists in the mind of God. There's not really a dwelling place up there, but God counts there to be. But there's also, out in the future, there's a day coming in which God the Son and God the Father will dwell here, and you and I will be pillars. Okay, well, we're not going to look like pillars. What are we going to be?
Are you sure that's a metaphor?
No, he says we're going to be pillars. Because what do you see when you come up to a temple in their world? When you walked into a temple, what did you see on the outside?
saw pillars.
Or could it be like that British soldier that's dressed with red with a big, tall, fuzzy black thing on his head? These stands are like a pillar.
Well, see, that's exactly what I'm talking about. If you walked up to a temple over there in the ancient Roman world or Greek world, first thing you'd see, you could see the roof, but you'd see all those columns, those pillars are on the outside, couldn't you? Right? You've all seen pictures, the ruins of those things, and they've got pillars around the outside. Well, where are you and I going to be? See, God, their gods, they believe, lived inside that building with all those pillars around the outside. So where's God? Well, he's going to be in the midst of us who are on the outside. So what are we like? We're like pillars. In other words, you walk up, you're actually going to see, we're not going to look like pillars. See, I was doing, this is what you think of a temple. But in reality, it's going to be that there's going to be a whole bunch of people that are going to be surrounding him. It's like we're going to be pillars. So we have a temple on several layers. In fact, there's an aspect of this that's true, that when we all meet together, because this is true, Paul also says that when we meet together, we form in a limited fashion a temple down here on earth too. When you get a bunch of these together, we kind of, in a miniature way, form something that's going to be true in the future. Okay? So,
when he says this statement here, in verse 23, I and them and you and me, that they might be perfected in one thing, in order that the world might know that you sent me and have loved them just as you have loved me. That issue of love, that's this future. That's this future situation in which all of us are going to so perfectly live out eternal life, so perfectly share in common. You'll never have a single situation in which one believer will not live out eternal life. Well, one will be doing it and not somebody else won't. And so he says in verse 24, Father, that which you have given to me, and I think he's referring, and it's, by the way, it's a singular, and I believe he's referring to the whole group, that which you have given to me, he's referring to all these believers, I desire that where I am, that they also might be with me, so that they might see my glory, which you have given to me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. In other words, there was an acquired glory that the Son acquired because of his obedience. And he says, I want them to be able to see it. You don't get to see that glory down here, do you? He says, I want them to be up there where I'm at so that they can see that glory. Yes. Yeah.
So the reason it's acquired is because nobody ever saw it before. There was something new for him, right?
Yeah, and I believe it's glory for his human nature is what it is. It's a level of glory that his human nature got received. Okay, and he says, I want them, Father, to be able to see that glory, which you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So we have actually some interesting Christian truths that are all communicated here. We have the Christian truth of our position in Christ. We have the Christian truth of regeneration. And we have the Christian truth of the rapture. I want them to be where I am. Now that, by the way, is a new truth, because remember, the Old Testament never anticipated Christ coming back to get believers, did it? What did Jesus always do according to Old Testament scriptures and even according to the Gospels, most of the Gospels? When Jesus was speaking to Israel in the Gospels, what did he talk about? His coming to the earth, where the Jews would see him on the earth and he would establish a kingdom on the earth and would reign over those Jews on the earth. But when you're talking about the rapture, you're talking about a different relationship. You're talking about the Son coming and believers going where he is. And that's what he says, Father, I desire that they be where I am. In other words, he says, I want them to be with me so that they can see this glory you gave me. That's rapture. That is not second coming. Because the second coming, he does not come and get believers and take them to be with him. In the second coming, he comes to the earth, conquers the earth, and rules over the earth. The rapture, he comes for us called. He's in the air over the earth, snatches us out of the earth, and we get to go and be where he is. And we get to see his glory.
And so what's going on here, there's two kinds of glory going on. There's the light when he reveals himself to us. And then the other glory is the life that he lived in his human nature, living out the Father's character.
Yeah.
So we've got two kinds of glory.
Yeah, because he says, this is a glory. He says, I want them to see my glory, which you have given to me. Now that's... He can't be talking about the glory he just got done talking about up there, because that's a glory that he actually has given to us. So we do see that. We do see that when we live it out.
But we can look at it. It's not going to blind our eyes.
This. But now he's talking down here in verse 24. Now he's talking about a glory that the Son acquired when the Son was obedient, died on a cross, was raised, and ascended, and sat down at the Father's right hand. The book of 1 Timothy tells us in 1 Timothy 6 that he actually dwells now in light, which is unapproachable. Now, I grew up being taught sometimes by some people that for all eternity we're never going to be able to approach that. But I believe what he's saying is it's not approachable at present. We're going to approach it in the future. When you're glorified and in a glorified body, you'll be able to approach this. But you can't do it now. You're not built to approach it. You're not built to appreciate it. It's not that you couldn't appreciate it, but you can't appreciate it like you should be able to. You know what I mean? In other words, if Edward gave, I'm not a big car guy, okay? But let's say I found a classic 1960s Mustang. If I gave that to Joseph, would Joseph appreciate that? Would you appreciate that? If somebody, yeah, so you would appreciate it. Okay, now the next question. Would he be able to appreciate it as much as his dad can appreciate it? No. Because his dad's at a level where his dad could appreciate it, because his dad could probably open up the hood and look at it and go, wow, that engine's in really nice shape. And Joseph would look at it and go, that's an engine. But his dad could actually look at it and be able, he has the ability to evaluate. He's actually the ability to evaluate the car. And you know what I'm talking about? There are people that can look at a vehicle and, oh, that's nice. And then somebody that really knows, they'd walk up and look at it and going, that car needs a lot of work. That's what that car needs. And not only that, but his dad has a license. So his dad could actually get out there and drive it down the road and see what it can do. Joseph can't do that yet. Not legally, anyway. See? In other words, the point is, you could appreciate some things now, but not like you can when you come to a degree of maturity in the future that you don't have at present. Then you're going to be able to appreciate those things in a degree you can't do right now. Okay, my illustration, I hope it didn't get carried away, but I hope it give you a good picture of the idea of some of the change that's going to be affect us. So verse 25, he says, righteous Father, indeed the world did not know you. Keep that in mind. And I think that that's still true to this day. In other words, he's looking back at his earthly ministry and the way they were. But the world doesn't really know God. When the world talks about worshiping God and seeking God and being religious, they've got some other concept, because they don't know God. And Jesus said that. They didn't know God. But he says, but I knew you. And these have known or knew that you sent me. He says, I know you. I know you perfectly. And these knew. Now, they had struggled with some of these things, but if it really came down to it, they knew that he'd been sent from the Father. But see, the rest of the world didn't know that. And the reason for that is because they didn't know God the Father. When they saw the things that God the Son did, they just chalked it up to him being ornery. They just chalked him up to being trouble. But the believers, they could look at that, and this is especially true now, they can actually look at that, and they're able to recognize that what the Son was doing was exactly what the Father gave him to do. Now, if you would have gone to that room where these people had been gathered, and you would have had asked those men some of these questions, would they have said, oh yeah, we know everything he always did, he did from the Father? They still had questions about things. There's still things they didn't have fully settled in their mind. But Jesus does tell us that they know that you sent me, which meant that God had equipped him to do this. God had okayed everything he did. God gave him works to do. They had been able to observe these works. They were able to recognize this. Verse 26.
And that's what they needed to know. They're saved.
because they had to recognize that he was God.
And,
yeah.
so therefore, those are the ones seeing the nation of Israel rejected him. They still believe so that they can be transitionalized into that new.
Sure. Yeah. Exactly. Verse 26, and I've made known to them your name. That didn't mean it's going on. It's the Father. F-A-T-H-E-R. The Father. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I've made known to them your name in terms of your character. I've demonstrated to them who you are. I've made that known to them. And I will continue to make it known. It's future. In other words, even at the present time, he is continuing to make known the character of the Father to us as believers. In order that the love with which you have loved me might be in them, and I in them. Now we come down to the last part of this. What do you get? Let's work backwards, the very end of the verse. I in them. What do you get because God the Son is in us?
1 John 5:11-12.
Which is? What do you get?
Eternal life.
You get eternal life. We already looked at that. What does eternal life enable you to do? According to 1 John, what is the chief thing that you can do because you have eternal life? It's not the only.
Experientially know God the Father.
Okay, but 1 John. I want you to think in first terms of 1 John. What can you do? Now, I didn't hear what you said. Okay, you have eternal life. Now, what does that eternal life enable you to do according to 1 John? Okay. And how do you do that? What is the chief thing you do? What?
Love other believers.
Which isn't it interesting? This upper room really started with a demonstration of love and then a new command to love. And he has reiterated this idea of love. And he's even suggested in here that the Father, well, hasn't he suggested, he stated that the Father loves us. Now he says, I've made known that character, and I will continue to make known that character. Why? So that the love with which you loved me, that kind of love would be in them.
That's agape love.
It is, and I in them. In other words, by him being in us, we are able to live out that life, and we live it out chiefly by loving other saints. And when you love other saints, you are loving, I'm working backwards through the verse here, when you love other saints, you are using the same kind of love that the Father loved the Son with. And if you're loving with the same kind of love the Father loved the Son with, then you're getting a chance to know the Father's name or character. Because you're able to say, God is, fill in the blank, God is love. 1 John, chapter 4, verse 8.
What about all the different kinds of love, all the other ones besides agape, they're humanly manufactured, right?
Mm-hmm.
Agape is the only one. Let's see, how many are there? 3 or 4? I always forget.
There is agape. There is phileo.
Which is the brotherly love.
Which is a fondness.
Is that the same one that you have for the world system?
Well, you can have agape for the world system, according to 1 John, but you're not supposed to.
And what's the other one?
And then storge.
What's that?
And storge is a family love. It's like the love that Garrett has for his mom and his mom for him. You know, it's a family affection when a mom holds a baby. It's, oh.
Okay, so those two other loves are not supernaturally produced?
No.
Okay.
Yeah.
So that's what we call
agape. Yeah. And remember, agape was an ordinary word. For most of those Greeks, agape didn't mean a whole lot different than phileo did at the time this was used. But Jesus took the word and for us now said, now I'm going to make this word special. Now I'm sure at that time there were a lot of people kept using agape and they used it in the same way. In fact, when the Christians met for their communion, they called it a love feast. Because before they took communion, they all ate a meal together. But you know what the Romans thought the Christians were doing when they had a love feast? They thought they were carrying on in an immoral fashion. See? So they continued to use the word agape, but they didn't give it it didn't have a distinct meaning outside Christians. It only had a special meaning within the world of Christians. Okay? Yeah.
That love feast. So obviously the Romans never watched believers have love feast.
No, because they didn't go into their churches. Remember?
So what was unleavened feast?
They were going to eat to have communion, and before they had communion, they sat down and ate. Kind of like we have a potluck here. They all had kind of a potluck. They ate a meal together, and then they shared the bread, broke the bread, and drank the wine.
So the whole thing was called a love feast.
They called that a love feast. Yeah. And the Romans didn't know what they were doing in there, and so they were actually charged with being immoral. Okay. So I'm just saying that they didn't make it. They did not. When Jesus made a distinction with the word agape, the rest of the world didn't. Which is true today. You and I talk about love, and we use the word love, and we say love, and we all know we're talking about something different here. But if we had an unsaved person come in here, they'd say, "Oh yeah, I love my puppy Snuggles. And he loves me too. Don't you, Snuggles? Give me kisses." You know, like that. And they're not talking in anything about the same kind of love. They're talking about that infatuation thing that, you know, a pet has a connection with an individual, and an individual likes their pet and such like that. It's nothing. It's not agape at all. But they don't know. If an unsaved person sat down in here, they wouldn't know that. You know? So they could look at it. We'd have to explain to them, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about this kind of love, a love that does this. A love that loves even when it's hated, even when it's not appreciated. A love that does what's best for others, even if no matter what it costs you. Because it doesn't consider the cost. It just loves. It does what's best. So, and you explain that, and they're going, "Oh." So, any questions as we're kind of closing? But anyway, at the end of this, I almost was going to close this off. I'm just trying to make sure you understand that when he said, "I will continue to make it known," because God the Son continues to dwell in us, continues to share with us eternal life. When you use that life, you get to love. When you love, you get to use the same love the Father had for the Son. And when you do that, you're actually getting to know the character of the Father. You ever thought about that? When God places opportunities out there, when you see other believers and you see needs, and you realize that that's an opportunity to meet that need and love that brother or sister in Christ by meeting that need, that's not only an opportunity to meet a need, and I don't want you to do this for a selfish reason, but there's also the benefit that you, when you do that, are getting to know the love of God better. You're getting to know God better because you're using the same kind of love God has. Okay? Any questions as we close? Yeah.
So what was the main idea for today?
Well, we actually went through a couple ideas. But we established first of all that we are one, not just positionally. We looked at that last week, that there's a position. Now Jesus established that there's a oneness because we all share the same life. So now there's oneness on another level. There's a oneness because we're all reborn again. There's a oneness because we're all in Christ. And then as we looked at that, that oneness then involves you having the ability not just of being one, but actually living out that. And when you live out that life, because God's in us, you get to know God more. Got that? So we're one by sharing in God's life. There's another area of oneness, or having God's life. Any other questions or comments?